I used to come to Lincoln years ago as my job. I was a specialist social worker, and I know the courthouse down here quite well. But I also know some nice cafes and restaurants up the road here where I used to go. You know, in court, did you ever know this? When a solicitor or a barrister asks the defendant of a question, they never ask a question of which they don't already know the answer. You didn't know that, did you? They know what the answer is, but they want the court to hear it from your mouth. Now, when I was a social worker as well, I used to ask lots of questions. And my job was to interview people. And I decided this: if you don't ask the right question, you don't get the right answer. It's very important to ask the right question. So I wrote out all my questions before I went to see a client and interview them. And then I used to say, is there anything else you want to tell me that I haven't asked you? Because I didn't want to be in a position where I went to court, representing children, you see, and someone said, but Mr. Lee never asked me that. You must ask the right question. Okay, let me put it to you. What is the most important question that anybody could ever ask tonight? Well, the most important question was that was raised many years ago by a prison warden when he turned to a missionary and said, what must I do to be saved? That, without any doubt whatsoever, is the most important question. If you've never answered that question, you really need to answer it. Getting right with God, that's the most important thing. And if I ask that question, you might get the right answer, because the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We must ask the right question. But is there a question that Christians should be asking? We come to prayer and we stand before God and we ask him for things, don't we? And it's quite right. Legitimate things. You say, I want to pray for the church. I want to pray for the leadership of the church. I want to pray for my family, my neighbours, the people I work for. Absolutely right. I want to pray for the world and the confusion. I want to pray for the pastor you haven't yet got. Somewhere out there, there's a guy, he doesn't know it yet, and you don't know it, but he's the person whom God's going to choose for you. You should be praying for him. Of course, all these things are right, but you still haven't hit on the real thing. Ah, I know, says someone. I want to pray, and my question would be, God, you should be glorified. I want you to be glorified. I want the world to, I want the church to glorify you. I want you to be honoured and glorified. Is that the ultimate question? No, it isn't. The ultimate question that I want to put before you is this. And it's found in the first reading we had from Psalm 27. So open your Bibles to Psalm 27. And I want you to look at verse 4, because this is going to be my base text, okay? One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. John Piper has written a lot of very good books, and in his books, frequently, you will find this phrase, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Now, it took me a long time to work that one out. It'll be as clear as crystal to you folks, but it took me for ages. God is most glorified. How? My Christian living? No. My obedience? No. My worship? No. My singing? No. My evangelism? No. He's most glorified when I am most satisfied in him. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Because I find, as I read my Bible, particularly this verse that we've got in front of us here, that the psalmist is saying, there is one thing, absolutely one major thing above everything else, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. A man called A.W. Tozer wrote a book It's way out of print, but you find it on Amazon today. It was called The Pursuit of God. And I liked it because it says to me what I'm trying to say tonight. The main question, the main aim, the main request for all Christian people tonight is God. It's not church. Sorry, but it's not worship. It's not singing. It's not preaching. It's not Bible study. It is God himself. The pursuit of God, says Tozer. John Piper wrote another book called The Hunger for God. The Hunger for God, he said. Incredible title. In another of John Piper's books, J.I. Packer makes a comment in a way of introduction. Intoxicated with God. Intoxicated with God. I just want God, say these writers. I want to be experiencing God. That's my title. Experiencing God. Now, let me explain as we go through. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. First of all, I'm going to look at Psalm 27, verse 4. Then we're going to look at an Old Testament saint. Then I'm going to take you to the New Testament. Because I want to prove to you that the most important thing in your life and my life is that we are filled with God. It rises above evangelism, preaching, missionary work, church work, organization, prayer, worship, whatever you like to say. And all these things are absolutely correct. But my main aim, says the psalmist, and I think it's for you as well, I want to seek God. I want to know him. I want to be found in him. And I want to discover him. Okay, let's look at Psalm 27 then, verse 4. And let's examine what this writer is saying. And I've already commented on this one thing. This one thing, he says, above everything. Now, you must notice the context. Because it was read to us in verses 2 and 3. David is the author. Now, David is not a monk. He's not hiding away in a monastery somewhere, concealed with all the pressures and struggles of life. Look at it, it says in verses 2. When evildoers assail me, they eat up my flesh, my adversary and my foes, they stumble. Though an enemy camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Although war should rise up against me. This is a guy who knows life. He knows the pressures, he knows the struggles, he knows the difficulties. This is a man who's got his feet on the ground. He lives real life. The life that you and I lead. And yet, he would say, there is one thing I'm seeking. He could say, there's one thing I'm seeking, that God would protect me, look after me, guide me, help me, support me, feed me, make me famous, establish my kingdom. No, 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 he says. That may be, but there's one thing I really want. I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now look at the verbs. I'm into grammar. We looked at some grammar this morning. Do you remember what we talked about? Right. Look at the verbs. I will ask and I will seek. Now, the NIV uses the word seek again when at the end of the verse, in my version, it says, I will inquire. It's a different Hebrew word, so I think we should give it a different meaning. And the Hebrew word means to investigate. So I'm going to pray about this, and boy, am I going to seek it. I'm going to put all my effort into it. I'm going to use all my faculties. I'm going to use everything that I've got. And I'm going to seek after this one thing. And I'm going to investigate. I'm going to inquire. I'm going to suss it out. I'm going to sort it out. Because I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now look at that phrase there. The beauty of the Lord. Now it cannot be, of course, that God's got beauty. He hasn't got a beautiful face because God is spirit. So what does he mean? He means the majesty of God, the splendor of God, the glory of God. He wants to look, to be enraptured. He wants to be engrossed. He wants to be overawed. He wants to be inspired by the wonder of this great and mighty God. Now, I think this, you see, David is not saying here, I want to be taught about God. Now, we had that this morning. He's not saying, I want the theology of God. I've got that, he says, in effect. What I want to do, I want to know this God. I want an experience of this God. I want to be able to gaze upon him. I want to be thrilled by him, excited by him. I want to be challenged and moved by him. Not just informed with some doctrine and theology, however right that may be. I want to experience God. I think of the Westminster Confession. Do you remember? You've heard about that, I'm sure. In a church like this, you would know that in the 17th century, the divines, all the people, got together under Cromwell, and they worked out a statement of faith, and they worked out a catechism, question and answer. And the first one was this: what is the chief end of man? What should man really aim at above everything else? What's his one thing? To glorify God, yes. What was the next phrase? To enjoy him forever. You've got it. To enjoy him. How do you enjoy God? I enjoy a meal. I enjoy it when I get home and I see my wife. I enjoy getting into my car. I enjoy my computer. I enjoy my family, my children. But can I enjoy God? Aren't I supposed to just serve God? Aren't I supposed to minister to God? Aren't I supposed to just obey God? No, no. We're supposed to enjoy God. Think of the word enjoy. What did you do at Christmas? Did you enjoy Christmas? I hope you enjoyed your Christmas. And you have a feeling of what that means. You get excited about it. When you opened your presents and you had all these wonderful things and you sat down to this lovely meal and your friends came round and your family was there. Let's enjoy God. How do we do that? That's the big question, isn't it? We should be seeking to answer for ourselves. Let me put it to you like this. Illustration, right? Now, we used to belong to the National Trust. Some of you belong to the National Trust. And we'll start, I think we'll join again. We do it periodically, right? Now, what do you do? Well, you go along to one of these stately homes, don't you? And you go in through the entrance. And they take you from one room to another. What do? You stand there and you enjoy it. You're not allowed to touch anything. You can't touch anything. And you have to stand very carefully of where you're allowed to stand. But you look around. You say, wow, look at the ceiling. Look at the decoration. Look at the skill, the craftsmanship. You look at the pictures and you think about the artist and the painting and the brushwork and the colour and the perspective and the light. And then you look at the furniture and you say, this is beautiful. Look at this craftsmanship. Look at what went into this. Look at the kind of wood that's being used. Isn't it beautiful? And you stand and you look at the gold and the silver and the brass and the bronze and everything. And you take it all in and you're enraptured by it. You stand and you stare. We don't do enough of that. We don't do enough of standing and staring. Let me switch the illustration. You go out on a walk somewhere in the hills, not Lincolnshire because it's too flat, but you come down to you come down to Derbyshire or Leicestershire maybe, and you climb the hills and you get to the top of a big high hill, and there's this great vista opened in front of you, the panoramic view, and you gasp at what you can see. Isn't it wonderful? And you stand and you take it all in. That's what David means when he says, I just want to gaze upon him. The beauty of the Lord. I want to be absorbed by the wonder of his being, his nature, his character, his existence. Do you get the picture? Do you get the picture? Do you get the idea that that's what we're looking for? What did Wesley say in one of his hymns? Lost in wonder, love, and praise. My friends, when were you last lost in wonder, love, and praise? When did you last say, wow? That's the word. Like this morning. I don't know about you, but I listen to my preaching. I do. I don't know about you folk, but I do anyway. And something inside me said, wow, what a God. What a picture. Pictures from an exhibition. What a God. And you want to gaze at it. You want to carry on thinking about it. Another hymn writer says, when I survey the wondrous cross. And you get a picture of him just standing and gazing at the cross. and we admire it and we glory in it. Let me come to an Old Testament saint, because I need to sort of hammer this home if I can. Come to a man called Moses. Now, in chapter 33 of Exodus, Moses was a man who had his feet on the ground. My word, he was leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. He had headaches, heartaches, and neckaches from these people. He really had a burden to carry. Now, he could have gone to God and said, look, I've got all these problems. He did, obviously. And he laid them all before God. But there was one thing that he wanted above all. And in chapter 33, you find here in verse 13, therefore if I have found favor in your sight, show me now your ways that I may know you. That's interesting. Do you spot that? That I may know you. And then you get down to the next verse. Because when he says, just a little bit further down, and he says this in verse 18, please show me your glory. He could have said, show me your will. Show me your purposes. Show me the way I should go. Give me guidance. Show me your power. Show me your all sorts of. But he said, I want to see you. I want to see you. I want to see your glory. And he did. But just the fringe of it. God put him in the cleft of a rock, you remember, and he passed by and he just saw the back end and the glimpse. Show me your glory. One thing have I desired, one thing will I seek after, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Show me your glory. Okay, says somebody, that's all very well, but does the New Testament teach that? Does the New Testament expand on that issue? Yes, it does. Let me show you. Let's take a man called Paul. He's once called Saul of Tarsus. And he passed through this most amazing conversion experience. Now, here was a man who was a missionary. Here is a man who is a letter writer. Here is a man who is a tent maker. Think of all these things. What a lot of work he's got on his shoulders. If I said to the Apostle Paul, tell me something. Now, what's the essence of life for you? What's it all about? Just pinpoint it for me, Paul. Is it letter writing? Is it pioneer missionary work? Is it going from country to country? Is it the travel? Do you enjoy the travel? No, says Paul. For me, to live is Christ. You find that Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For me, to live is Christ. Now, if you think about that verse, it really is very strange. What is your life? What do you live for? I live for my family. Yeah, yeah. I live for my job. I live for my hobbies. I live for my garden. I live for my clothes. I live for my food. There are lots of reasons why we live. But are you able to say, for me to live is Christ? And he said that when he was in prison. Isn't that amazing? My whole purpose is Jesus. I live for him. Now, Paul, explain yourself. Come on, just expand that a bit more. So if you turn to chapter 3 of Philippians, turn to the third chapter, and if we were to read, we will read from verse 10, this is what he means. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but this one thing. Where do we read that? We read that just somewhere minutes ago, didn't we? We read that in Psalm 27, didn't we? This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot of that I don't fully understand. I don't know what it means to be united or conformed to his death, to share in his sufferings and so on, and his resurrection. It's very mystical. It's very strange talk. But what comes out of it to me is that here is a man who is obsessed by one thing, Jesus Christ. I want to know him. Yeah, but Paul, you're in prison, man. I mean, surely it's escape, it's release that you want. And you've got all these churches. You did say once, I've got the anxiety of all these churches on my shoulder. Surely it's the churches you've got to... No, he says, what rises above and beyond all that is I want to know him. See, this is the same, isn't it, what David says? Isn't it what David said? I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Isn't it what Moses said when he said, I want to see your glory? Now, I know what you're thinking. You say, this is getting all mystical. This is getting all sort of vague, isn't it? Well, at the risk of being misunderstood, yes, it is mystical. It's not like the 17th century quietist movement, where people like Madame Guyon and others that got themselves into trouble and they just wandered a million miles away from the truth. But they had something. There is something in this. Christian, look, let me put it to you like this. What is Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? I know, come to church, sit in the pews, hear a sermon, sing, play music, have things up on the screen, be a deacon, be an elder, be a minister, be a pastor, be evangelist, be a prayer, be something, all of, no. All that is right. Don't misunderstand me. It's proper. But do you know why you are a Christian? Peter has it. Because Peter said, the just died for the unjust. Finish the sentence for me. To bring us to church. No! To bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. He died for the unjust to bring us to God. God says all these things are good, but it's you I want, and I want you to be with me. Don't we say to people sometimes, Christianity is not religion. It's not religion, but if we're not careful, we make it into a religion. We make it into a non-conformist religion. We make it into an informal religion. It's still religion. You know, we meet at 6, we meet at 10:30, we come at Wednesday, we do this, we do that, we do all the right things, we perform. And if we're not careful, that becomes the essence of why I am a Christian. I'm not, that is not it. It's for me to be with God. It's relationship. And all these things are right. Turn with me to Titus. There's a book, letter to a man called Titus. And you'll find it in chapter 2 and verse 14. And this is what he said. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people zealous for good works. So Christ dies on the cross. What did he do that for? Oh, I know. So he could form a church called the TCM in Lincoln. No, it isn't. It's so that Richard Lee could come one day and stand at the front and speak to you folks. No, it isn't. He died. He gave himself to redeem us for himself. He's greedy as God. He says, I did all that for me. I want you lot for me. I want to be with you, and I want to be in you, and I want you to be in me. I want you to pursue me. I want you to hunger for me. I want you to be intoxicated for me. I want you to gaze on my beauty. I want you to ask for my glory. I want you to be able to say, oh, that I might know him. Experience. I'll show you something else. The reading that we took. Oh, did you notice? It's a magnificent passage. Absolutely brilliant. It's one of the most outstanding passages, I think, in the whole of the New Testament. It takes my breath away. I meet with a friend. We are reading Martin Lloyd-Jones's commentary on Ephesians chapter 3. We've been meeting on this chapter for something like 14 months, he reminded me. We meet fortnightly, and we go through it word by word. We're examining it. Now, this is my problem as I stand here this evening. I cannot say to you, I know what's written here. I cannot say to you that I can lay my hand on my heart and say, yeah, I got it, I got it, I got it, because I haven't. But I'm joining with you, and I want you to join with me in pursuit of God. Now, this letter was written to Christian people. Remember that? These are Christian people to whom these words were written. They're in Christ. They're justified by faith. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 13, the apostle says they are sealed by the Spirit of promise. But this is what he says. I am praying that you may know a lot more. He says in verse 14 and 15, that out of the riches of his glory, are you with me on this? He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Wait a minute, Paul, I'm a Christian. Isn't Christ already in my heart? Didn't you write to the Colossians and say, Christ in you, the hope of glory? Isn't he already there? Isn't that what I did when I got converted? Didn't I accept Christ as my Savior in my heart? Yeah, he says, yeah. But I want you to know much more of this Christ. I want this Christ to dwell in you permanently, make his home with you. I want you to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. Yeah, you sing about the love, you read about the love, you talk about, but are you rooted in it? Are you grounded in it? Are you firmly fixed in it? Now, the next bit is a bit more complicated to translate, but may have strength to comprehend all the saints, what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth. And the funny thing is that Paul never exactly tells us what that is, but the NIV has suggested to know the love of Christ, the height, depth, length, breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Hey, wait a minute. Are there contradictions in the Bible? How can you know something that's beyond knowing? Isn't that a contradiction? Isn't that a hyperbole? Isn't that over the top? Isn't that Paul really just going beside himself? Yeah, it is. Because what he is saying is this. There is something available for us we know nothing about. We haven't touched on it yet in our experience. To be so enraptured by God. To be so filled with the glory of God. And so he's praying it. Now look at the end of this prayer. Look at this one. This is where he really does go over the top. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. Filled to the measure of the fullness of God. What do you think that means? I struggle with that. I still haven't got to the bottom of it. I still can't work it out. And all the books I read just don't really help me very much. How can a person be filled with God? Brian Edwards wrote a book about revival. And I don't know whether it's still in print. I have a copy on my bookshelf, and it's brilliant. If you can get hold of it, Brian Edwards, and I'll tell you what the title. It's called A People Saturated with God. Only once, I think I can remember, have I been saturated in rain. My wife and I tried to go up Snowdon in North Wales some years and years ago. And we put on our anoraks and we put on our jeans and off we went with our boots. And then the weather changed. So we decided to come down. We only got three quarters of the way up. And the heavens opened. And the rain cascaded down. It seeped its way through every seam in our anoraks. My jeans were soaked to my legs. We were saturated right the way through to our bodies. We were wet through and through. And when Brian Edwards says, oh, for a people to be saturated with God. That is magnificent, isn't it? What a phrase. What a term. What kind of people would we be if we were like that? This is what David is saying, you see, that I would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's what Moses says when I want to be seeing the glory of God. And that's what Paul is saying when I want to know him. And this is what he is writing to the Ephesians, and he's writing to you, and he's saying, look, you can have it. I'm praying that these things may be yours. Have you ever noticed that when you're reading the Bible sometimes, things jump out at you? Have you ever found that? You've read it over and over again, but you go to a Bible study and someone pinpoints something and it jumps out at you. It happened to me at a Bible study. I go to a Bible study. We have a Greek text Bible study and we're going through Galatians and we reach chapter 3, verse 19. And suddenly I saw something. And I hadn't seen it before. So open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, chapter 4, and verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth, until Christ be formed in you. I was suddenly arrested by those words. I thought, wait a minute, these are Christian people. They're justified by faith. What does Paul mean when he says, Christ be formed in you? I looked at the original, and it didn't help a great deal. It's sculptured. It's moulded. The whole being of Christ to be moulded in you. The being of Christ, the image of Christ. The nearest I could get was a hymn writer. Oh, Jesus Christ, grow thou in me. And all things else recede. May I be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. I saw that hymn and I thought, that's it. Christ to grow in me. Now I'm getting older, and as I get older, I wonder to myself sometimes, what's going on inside my body? Sadly, some people get this thing called cancer. And it's some horrible malignant growth that grows within you, within them. And my mother died of cancer. And somebody else in my family died. My brother-in-law died of cancer. Something grows within them. It's horrible. But look, it's not a very good illustration, but it's the nearest I could get. Christ growing within me. Not physically, but spiritually. He's getting bigger inside me. He's taking over. He's controlling me. He's mastering me. He's obsessing me. He's engrossing me. He's overcoming me. Is that what Paul means when he says that Christ may be formed in you? That, I think, is what the hymn writer got hold of. And that's what the hymn writer meant. Ah, but someone says, you show me the Old Testament and you show me Paul. But go on, what about Jesus? Did Jesus ever teach this? I think he did. And he taught it in the Upper Room Discourses in John chapter 16. Now, if you turn to John chapter 16, he said some strange things. And he said, and now remember, he's speaking to Christian people. This is not to the crowd. This is not to the rabble. This is not to the people outside. He fed the 5,000. This is to the disciples. Christian people. So he says this then. In verse 14 to 20, so verse 21. Verse 21. John 14, what did I say? Sorry, John 14. Sorry, I'm getting tired. John 14, verse 21. Here we go. What did he say here? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Now, what do you read next? And manifest myself to him. How often do we read those words and we think we know them? But I don't think we do. I will manifest myself to him. I will take my glory. I will take my person. I will take my character. And I will do it. I will come to him. Christian person. A person that's already indwelt by Christ, who's already got the Spirit, who's already justified by faith. I will do something extra, special, extraordinary, different, remarkable, outstanding. Something you've never known before. I will demonstrate myself to you. Now look at the next verse, which is verse 23. Look at 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he's repeating himself now, keeps my word, and my Father loves him, we will come to him and make our home with him. Christian people, he's saying this to Christian people, his disciples, he's saying it to you and me. We, the Father and the Son, will come and we will make our home. What is it to be a Christian, I ask myself? Is it merely religious? When I was at work, and I used to be a social worker, people say, oh, religious, Richard's religious. I said, no, I'm not religious. I don't believe in religion. I'm not a religious person. I'm a Christian. And Christianity is different. And Christianity is relationship. And Christianity is not all this stuff. The essence, the quality, the kernel, the center, the being is relationship with the living God. Do you know this? Do I know this? Do I want this? Am I pursuing God? Hungering for God? I want to be intoxicated with God. I want to be saturated with God. That's what it's saying. My last text, all right? I promise you, my last. Revelation chapter 3. Now, you all know this, don't you? And it's not an evangelistic text, because when you get to verse 21, it's talking here to a church, isn't it? And here is a church that's got everything. It's got all its activity and organization, and it says we need nothing. We've arrived. We've just got it. We're a beautiful, functioning church, turning over magnificently. But there's one thing, Jesus says, and that's that you've excluded me. You've excluded me. I'm outside the door. I'm knocking, but I'm outside. And look what he says here. He says here in verse 20, isn't it? If anyone hears my voice, opens the door. It's singular here. It maybe starts off with the whole church, but now we've got to the singular. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And what will we do? Well, we'll get praying, we'll get worshiping, we'll get singing, we'll get evangelizing, we'll organize the church structure, we'll do all these things. No, no, no. He may do that, yes. But look what he says. I will eat with him, and he will eat with me. The hospitality is renowned in the Middle East. It really is. And we like hospitality. And hospitality is relationship. And when you sit round a table, you are relating to somebody. You're eating and you're relating. I will eat with him, and he will eat with me. He'll share his sandwiches. He'll share his bacon butties. But I will bring my banquet, and he will enjoy my food. That's what he's saying here. Now, I can hear somebody almost saying, but come on, Richard, we've got to be practical in all this, haven't we? Where's the practicality? Tell me to do something. You know, I asked myself when I was writing this out, I thought, why do we need to do anything apart from seek it? Why should we say, oh, what does it do to me in my life and my home? Look, this is God. I put it to you. He rises far above your job and your family and your home, however important all these things are. And the church, God is supreme. He saved us for himself. And he says, come to me. So then, John Piper writes, God is most satisfied. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. I love preaching. Do you know, I love it. I love it. Whenever people, I go home and I shall say to my wife, has anybody been on the phone? Anybody else want to preach or to lecture? I enjoy it because there's something worth saying in this book. I delight in this book. But I want to be a person who says, no, put the book down. I want God. All I want is to be saturated with God. I want to get into that position where I can gaze and gaze on the magnificence of the glory of God. Will you make that your aim? If you haven't made a New Year's resolution yet, make that your aim. Take, now here's the challenge, right? Take this prayer in Ephesians 3. And just like Andrew did a few minutes ago, you go and make it your prayer. Get down on your knees and say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm in Christ. But Lord, there is more, much more. I only touch the very fringe. I'm paddling in the shallows. Shallows, that's right. I want to get into the depths. And I want to know you. And I want to know Jesus Christ, my Saviour. I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Amen.